Open your Bibles, please, to Genesis 37. I need four volunteers up here, and I'll let you guys just figure out who that is, but just come on up and sit in the chairs if you want to be a volunteer. Just come on up. I got two, I got three, I have four. Just come up and sit in the chair and grab the sheet in front of you and put that down in your lap, and I'll be letting you know what to do with that in a minute. Genesis chapter 37. And our ongoing study through the book of Genesis, we've been here now for at least a year, maybe a little bit longer, but we are now at the last main story of this book, and it's one of the great ones, one of the greatest stories in all of Scripture. It's a story of love and affection, of betrayal and revenge, of lies and lust, of dreams and miracles, of redemption and forgiveness. It has it all. It's a grand story. It's the story of Joseph. Genesis takes more space to tell us the story of Joseph than any other character in Genesis. More than Adam, more than Noah, more than even his great-grandfather Abraham. Tremendous story. And so if you're a fan of a good story, you're going to love this one. And I can't think, there's no one that I know who's not a fan of a good story. Everyone is. And so you're going to love this as we go through this story of Joseph together. Now, I've gone to undergraduate school in a number of different places, and then I went to grad school. And in my process, I sat under the tutelage of many literary professors. And literature professors like to tell us that each story, great stories, always have a common thread. Common threads that kind of repeat themselves. And one particular professor graphed it. And I didn't bring a whiteboard. Carol, can you get me a whiteboard and a marker? I wanted to actually do that for you. So we'll wait for a second to get that. I wanted to show you this on the graph because I think it's really interesting how stories can be grafted, and we'll see how it kind of plays out in the story of... This is what I want to do. So I want to graph, show you this, how this plays out in stories. Now, one of the typical stories that novels or stories that you read are disaster stories, or maybe movies that you watch, a disaster story. Well, first of all, we need to do two accesses. We have good and evil access, the G&E access, all right? Then you have... The other way, you have an axis that runs like this, and you have beginning over here, and E, which stands for electricity. No, that's right, end. End, that's right, end. So most people like to have a positive, they like to read something positive, so typically a disaster story will start like this. Guy's going along, he's having a good day, everything's going fine, and then all of a sudden, bang! Down, down, down he goes in some deep pit, some trouble. And he's down here for a while, but then he rises back up, and then he goes on, and life is better than ever it's been. Disaster stories. Steven Spielberg or John Grisham writes books like this. And then you have George Valentine stories, or love stories, right? Now, typically we think of a love story between a man and a woman, but sometimes love stories can be between parents and children, or best friends. It just means there's usually what happens, there's a deep affection and love. And so what happens in these stories is you start off and everything's just average. It's just basically average, and then you meet, the boy meets that girl, great, but then he loses the girl. And then he gets the girl back again, right? And then you can just sell stories like that every day. They sell like hotcakes. Everybody loves a story like that. Now, I said at the beginning that typically the stories that people like are something that's positive, starts off positive. But actually, everybody's favorite story starts off way down here. Their favorite story starts way down here. It's a Cinderella story. You know, so it starts off, you know, a little girl, what happens? She loses her mother. And then her father marries this old hag, right? And then this lady has these two mean and nasty sisters, right? And then she has to live with these guys, and life is so hard and miserable. And so there she is, living her life. But then something happens. Things begin to change. She gets an invitation to the ball. She gets new shoes. She gets a new dress. She gets a pumpkin taxi to the ball. She gets to dance with the prince, and everything is great until the clock strikes 12, and then down, 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 down she goes. But never back really as low, because she has this wonderful memory that she can trust in. But again, the great thing about this is she's down here again below the line in her poverty, but what happens is the prince finds her, and the prince rescues her, even saves her from her misery, and really what happens is she just goes off the charts, unspeakable joy, off the charts joy. And that is our favorite story of all. And we have Cinderella stories all the time. We hear about it a lot. The story of Joseph has all of these. Every single one is found in the story of Joseph. And it's not a fairy tale. It's a real story about a real family who had real problems and real troubles and who needed a real Savior. It's probably the best Old Testament story that illustrates the truth of Romans 8:28. Can I get somebody to read that for me? Romans 8:28. A little Bible drill here. Let's see how long it takes you to get there. Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Joseph illustrates that better than any other Old Testament story. The question that we need to ask, however, as we go through the study of Joseph, is what is the definition of good? What is the definition of good in that verse? And so here, let's take a look at it, because it's so important that we know that, because we face our own trials, our own dark days, our own misery and suffering. And so as Christians, we don't want to doubt the promises of God. And so when God says all things work together for good, we want to have some semblance of what good is talking about there. So if you could raise those two, you guys raise them over your head or in front of your face or whatever. There you go. Great. So is it talking about temporal good or eternal good? Temporal good, eternal good. Temporal good means good that's for here now, in time, in space. Eternal good means for good that lasts for eternity, that can be after death. Good. Thank you. You can lower your cards down. Or, another category of good, raise your cards up, is it talking about personal good or greater good? Personal good is good for me. Greater good is I become part of something bigger than me. It's for the greater good, or is it for my personal good? We need to know what good means in this particular verse. We will learn about that as we go through our study of the story of Genesis. Okay, you can put your cards down. You guys can actually go back to your seats. And I may call upon you to raise those cards up again, so just hold on to them. They're like souvenirs for you. And I may call upon you later on in the service to raise them up. A preacher was trying to comfort Fanny Crosby, and if you know who Fanny Crosby is, she wrote many of the hymns that we sing. She was blind. He's trying to comfort her, and he said to her, you know, it's a shame that the Master didn't give you the gift of sight along with all the other tremendous gifts He gave you, because she was just a fantastic, gifted lady. And she said, you know what? And this is how he answered her. He answered the pastor. She said, you know what? If I have one request that I could have asked God before I was born, you know what it had been? It would have been that I was born blind. So the first face I ever see is the face of my Savior. How in the world does a person get to that spot? How can I get to that spot when I get upset if I squirt ketchup on my pants or if my car doesn't start in the morning? Or I don't get the breakfast that I want? How can I get to that spot where she is, which has completely different focus than on some of the things that I focus on? Studying the book of Joseph, the story of Joseph. God has given us this story to help us on this journey. to understand these things. So, let's pray and then get right into Genesis chapter 37. If you have your Bibles, you might want to keep them because we're going to be looking in a couple other passages in this book of Genesis as we do a little review through this study this morning. Genesis 37. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this opportunity to look into your word, for the opportunity to study the story of Joseph. Thank you for the fact that you included it in your word. Thank you for the Spirit of God, which can teach us, convict us, lead us, and guide us. So thank you for your Spirit. So we ask this morning that your word will be our authority, that your Spirit will be our guide, and that your glory will be our chief concern as we gather in your house. In the Lord Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Chapter 37, verse 1 says, Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. This is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpha, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Now, before we really dig into Genesis 37, I think we need to have an understanding of where Joseph is. Joseph now, we're told, is 17 years old. He's a young man. By the time you're 17, there's a lot of your convictions of who you are, a lot of your personality, your goals have been established. Basically, a lot of what you are going to be has been established by the time you are 17. And so it would be good for us to have an understanding of what brought Joseph to this point. And so the only way that we can do that is to go back a few chapters and think about how Joseph would have reacted as a boy to the family and the circumstances that he was raised up in. That'll give us a good understanding of what brought him here and the way that God has been building something in his life to prepare him for the great things that are before him. So to do this, we're going to look at a few things. First, go back, if you wouldn't mind, to Genesis chapter 27. Genesis chapter 27. We're going to look at two different points. We're going to look at his dad, Jacob, look at Joseph from the perspective of his dad, Jacob, and then we will look at a kind of a family album. But first of all, from his dad perspective in chapter 27. Now, one of the things that I do a lot as a pastor is I do a lot of reference forms or recommendation forms. They fill them out a lot. And typically what people want to know from you is how well do you know the person, what are the person's strengths, what are their weaknesses. Then they will maybe list a bunch of character traits that they think are important and say, all right, tell me, are they really strong in this area or are they weak or are they just average? And you kind of go through this thing and fill it out the best you can. And then at the end, the very end, they say, all right, do you recommend this person to come and work for us or to serve with us? They ask that question and you say yes or no. So let's go through this with Jacob. Let's go through this with Jacob. What are his strengths? First strength that he had is he was an exceptional con man. He was an exceptional con man. Look at chapter 27. Verse 18. Jacob is here in the text, and he says, So he, Jacob, went to his father and said, My father, and he said, Here I am, who are you, my son? And Jacob said to his father, I am Esau, your firstborn. He wasn't Esau, his firstborn, was he? He just didn't have some sort of mental lapse. He was Jacob. But he lied. He was deceitful. He was trying to con his dad. I have done just as you told me. Please arise, sit in need of my game, that you, your soul may bless me. But Isaac said to his son, how is it that you have found it so quickly, my son? And he said, because the Lord your God brought it to me. Now he brings God in it, in this con game. And then Isaac said to Jacob, please come near, that I may feel you, my son, whether you are really my son Esau or not. So Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, and he felt him and said, the voice is Jacob's voice. But the hands covered with the wool of the sheep are the hands of Esau. And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed them. Then he said again, are you really my son Esau? And he said, I am. Jacob was an excellent con man. He conned Esau out of his birthright and he cheated Esau out of his blessing. So, obviously, Esau is not a happy camper. And so Esau then says, he puts out a threat that he's going to take Jacob's life. And so Jacob flees from Esau and ends up with Laban, who is a master consman. And so these two together for the next 20 years are just trying to get up them, you know, just better each other. And who's the better con artist? Point number two about Jacob, however, something that you could recommend is that he was goal-driven and highly motivated. He was goal-driven and highly motivated. Turn over to Genesis chapter 29. Laban said to Jacob, because you are my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me what you should, tell me what should your wages be. Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah. The name of the younger was Rachel. And Leah's eyes were delicate and Rachel was beautiful of form and appearance. Now Jacob loved Rachel. So he said, I will serve you for 7 years. I will serve you 7 years for Rachel, your younger daughter. He volunteered 7 years of hard labor in order to get something that he wanted, in order to get Rachel, whom he wanted. It's a little inside thing for me and the other fathers. Not really a bad idea. Right? Okay, when the young man comes knocking at your door looking for your daughter's hand in marriage. Yeah, okay, how about 7 years? Alright, 7 years of labor, and I can keep an eye on you for 7 years, and then I'll find out if you really are qualified for my daughter or not, right? Okay, so he worked 7 years for Rachel, and then the wedding night, when they came together, and they were in bed together, and he woke up in the morning, who did he find? Talk about the greatest con ever. Right? I mean, that was the trick of the year, the trick of the century. Jacob worked 7 years for Rachel, wakes up with Leah. But that didn't change his motivation. He still wanted Rachel, so he worked for another 7 years in order to get Rachel. So he was so committed to getting Rachel as his prize that he worked 14 years to get her. He was goal-oriented. He was highly motivated. Here's a weak point in Jacob. He hated confrontation. Often we'll see that in a reference form. How do they do with confrontation? Jacob hated confrontation. Look at Genesis 34, verse 5. Genesis 34, verse 5. Yeah, I know. That's wrong, though. That's 34. Now Jacob heard that he, Shechem, had defiled Dinah, his daughter. Now his sons were with his livestock in the field. So Jacob, after he had heard that Dinah, his daughter, was defiled by Shechem, it says that he held his peace until they came. What do we know about Jacob? He gets in a conflict with his brother Esau. He flees. He gets in conflict and a hard time with Laban, and after a while, he flees. He doesn't say anything to Laban, he just takes off. Shechem, this man who violated and defiled his daughter, sinned against her. What does he say about it? Nothing. Reuben commits adultery with his wife, Rachel's maid. What does he say about it? Nothing. He hated confrontation. And as a result of that, he brought trouble in his own life and the lives of those he loved and many people. Because he wouldn't confront sin or confront problem and trouble. You have to learn to do that, dads. He hated confrontation. So then you get to the bottom of the resume, and you get to the bottom of the reference form, and you ask this question. All right, would you recommend Jacob? All right, class. You've heard me. You heard his strong points. You heard his weak point. Are you going to recommend Jacob for the ministry? Raise your hand if you say yes. I'll sign yes. I recommend Jacob. No takers? How many say no, I would not recommend him? Raise your hand. A few, all right. Nobody wants to. Okay, good, all right. I would not recommend him. No way. But it didn't really matter, did it? Because God had chosen him. God had chosen him. And so he didn't have to be recommended. God had already chosen him. And so God used him mightily. Now this is an amazing thing. And it should be amazing for us who are saved. That God did not wait for me to be recommended. The Bible says that while I was still a sinner, Christ died for me. When I was still in my sins, God's grace came upon me. What a beautiful thing that is. I didn't have to wait to be recommended before he redeemed and saved me. That's Jacob. This whole time, in this process of Jacob being a con man, Joseph is born. He grows up in this. And God is at work, building something in Joseph's life, bringing about good out of this situation. God is at work in Joseph's life. Let's go look at his family album. I don't know about you, but I love family albums. I brought one here today. I like to take time every once in a while, look back through a family album. This one happens to be of Wesley. He didn't even know. It's Wesley. This is Wesley's family. He's back there. He's glad he's back there now. This is Charles Wesley Clark, and here's his grandfather holding him right there. See how well it's decorated, all these little things. I didn't do this, but it looks nice. And then we have some more really nice pictures of him, mom holding him, grandpa and grandma holding him, Wesley with his nice sunglasses on. And then we have more. Here's one. Here we're packed up in our little Sentra and we're heading down to Florida. Let me read the caption for you here. I think. Yeah. Which is the one I want to read. Here we go. When we were only 5 weeks old, God called us to Port Charlotte, Florida to work with the dear people at Grace Bible Church. It was so hard to leave Chicago. We shed many tears, especially Mommy. And you didn't want to leave your grandma and grandpa, did you, Wes? But as you will soon learn, when the Lord calls, you must follow, even if it hurts. God is faithful. We all learned to love our new home. There he goes. Okay, so there's more pictures here. And it's, this is called, what is that called when you do all this with the pictures? Scrapbooking, right? Okay, so, what a wonderful start, all this stuff going on here. And what's really interesting is as we get through Wesley, there's no more. It stops after Wesley. So I'm thinking to myself, what happened? Well, in came baby number two, Alyssa, and out the door went time for scrapbooking, photoshopping, taking photos. It just all went out the door. And so that's just the way life is, isn't it? But one thing that Carol did in this photo album is sometimes she would title the pages. And so I want to title a couple things in Joseph's family album. And I put up our first picture here. The first picture that I have, or the first title in this family album is Barren and Bitter. If you want to look at chapter 29, verse 31. Barren and Bitter. Chapter 29, verse 31, it says this. When the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Barren. Now, what a terrible thing to happen to a lady, especially a new wife who's wanting to have children, is to not be able to have them. You probably know people in your life who have gone through that. Maybe you yourself have gone through that. It's a horrible thing to have to go through. It brings tears to your eyes. But you have an opportunity as to how you respond to that, do you not? Give me the next picture. Now, this is how you can respond to it. Here's your choice. With anxiety and worry, Or next. Or be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving let your requests be made known to God. There's your choice. Anxiety or not anxious? Do you really trust God or not? Is God still sovereign or not? Is God still in control of the circumstances and He's still working things out for good or not? How do you respond to pain? How do you respond to loss? How do you respond to suffering? Rachel did not respond with prayer and giving it over to God. She responded with anxiety, and therefore she became like this. Last picture. Barren and bitter. Barren and bitter. And so instead of trusting God and His plans and figuring out what God wanted for her to do, she decided to come up with her own plans. Does she not? The first thing that she does, and you can read it in the text, is she comes up to Jacob and she says, "Give me children or I will die." Jacob says, "I'm trying my best. I can't do it all." And so that scheme didn't work. So she then says, "I got the perfect idea. I will give Jacob my maid as his wife." Oh yeah, that'll work, right? Because, you know, that maid is really my possession, so then those children will belong to me anyway. And so he does that, she does that, and then she does give birth to two boys. That doesn't really satisfy you though, does it, as a mom? Leah hears about the fact that Rachel had given Bilhah to Jacob for his wife, and so she says, "What's good for the goose is good for another goose." And so she does the same thing, and she gives her maidservant to Jacob, and she has two boys. This is just crazy stuff! And this brings us to our next picture. Complete dysfunction in this family. Next picture here. I don't know, I was looking for a picture of a dysfunctional family, and they look happy and all, but there's just something about it that just doesn't click with me. I can't quite put my finger on it, but there's just something dysfunctional about this family portrait, and I can't quite figure it out, but oh, okay, get rid of that thing. I just want to take you to one passage to show how much dysfunction was in this family. Go to chapter 30, look at verses 14 through 16. It's not 30, I don't think. Yes, here we go. It is 30. Chapter 30, verse 14 says this. Now Reuben went into the days of wheat harvest and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother, Leah. And Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your mandrakes, some of your son's mandrakes." But Leah said to Rachel, "Is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes too?" What in the world is up with mandrakes? Are you going to compare those two things? Is that really comparing? That's like comparing apples with oranges, isn't it? I mean, that's kind of crazy. Well, what is a mandrake? A mandrake is like that's a root. It's a root, but in paganism, it had the idea that it would help you get pregnant. It was a fertility root that you could eat that would help you get pregnant. And so Rachel is saying, "Oh, look, he found some mandrakes. It didn't work when I talked to Jacob about it. It doesn't really help me out that Bilhah is doing it. And so I need to figure out a way. So maybe if I eat some mandrakes, then." But notice. Leah says that, and then Rachel says, "Therefore, Jacob will lie with you tonight for your son's mandrakes." What is that? Jacob is for hire in the bedroom? And then Rachel can say, "All right, give me mandrakes, and I'll give you Jacob for a night." What dysfunction is that that's going on in Jacob's family? This stuff is just absolutely crazy. Exactly what happened. And Jacob came out of the field in the evening. Leah went out to meet him and said, "You must come in to me, for I have surely hired you with my son's mandrakes, and he lay with her that night. All right, well, Leah went ahead and had two more sons, and then she had a daughter. And so this is the situation that we got. So if we can think about it, we got one father, we have three mothers, we have four wives, and we have no one who's happy. And you thought you came from a dysfunctional family. Folks, Jacob is making an art out of it. Drama, drama, drama. And sometime after this, if you want to look at Joseph is born. Look at verse 22. In chapter 30. Right after this, so in the midst of all this dysfunction, Joseph is born. And it doesn't seem like it's in... Anyway, in the midst of this, Joseph is born. I can just tell you that. I don't know where the verse is right now. What is it? Oh, I was looking at 31. Thanks. Yeah. And then it says in verse 22, that God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb, and she conceived and bore a son, and said, God has taken away my reproach, and called his name Joseph, and said, the Lord shall add to me another son. So right in the midst of this, Joseph is born. And right here, think about what's going on in the life of Jacob and this family. And so this is what Joseph is born into, and this is how God planned it. God allowed all this to happen, and God brought Joseph right in the midst of all this dysfunction, and this was his training ground of how God was going to work into this young man for all that he had in store for him. So there really is no excuses when you look at your own family and your own past. When God has his hand on you, there's no past, no shortcomings, no disabilities that can keep you from what he has for you to do. Well, after he is born, shortly thereafter he's born, Jacob decides to rip up his family out of here. He says, I've had enough of Laban, and he decides to head back to the land of Canaan. All right, so he decides to do that. And can you imagine? You got to see that this is a real family. So what do they do? So Jacob and his wives are sitting around the dinner table, and they're starting to talk about it. Jacob says, I've had enough. Laban is just driving me crazy. And Rachel says, well, I don't know about this. I don't know if he's going to let you leave. Oh, he's going to have to let me leave. I don't know if he will. And so he says, well, I got a plan. We'll leave at night. And so Joseph is probably 6 or 7 at this point. He's listening to this stuff in the background. And so he hears this, right? So you got to think this is a real household. And so why are we leaving at night? He may say. And doesn't Laban love us anymore? He was his granddad. They had a relationship. He loved his granddad. He loved to sit in his granddad's knee. And his granddad would bounce him like all granddads do, right? Why are we leaving at night? And they leave at night, and he's getting ready. They're all packing up quietly. And Joseph says to Rachel, do I have to ride on your camel? Aren't I too old for your camel seat? Can I have my own camel? This is real family. They go to the same things that we go through. It's all part of God's training ground for Joseph. And then you have this real tragic story where Laban in the morning wakes up, finds out that his daughters and grandkids are gone. He chases them down, he finds them, and he says this, you did not even let me kiss my daughters and grandchildren goodbye. Real sad verse in chapter 31, verse 55. Particularly sad for those of you who understand what it's like to be separated from a loved one. Parents, or separated from your parents, separated from your children, separated from your grandkids. It says in verse 31, chapter 31, verse 55. And early in the morning, Laban rose and kissed his sons and daughters and blessed them, and Laban departed, him returned to his place. And you know what? When he kissed them and he left and he turned around, he never saw them again in his life. That was it. They were gone. The sad day. Soon after that, Rachel dies. Joseph has to deal with that heartache. His grandfather Isaac dies, and he deals with that sorrow. So, Joseph is beginning to learn that there's something that he needs to lean on. There's someone that he needs to lean on in order to make it through life. To make it through sorrow and heartache and pain, he needs someone stronger than himself. And we're drawing this to a close here. Quickly just wanted to mention that the other thing that Joseph had to deal with in his youth is that some of his brothers were criminals. The worst thing that you can do, I mean, it's really, really not smart to mess with a girl who has 11 brothers. Really. I mean, that's the last for the girl that you want to mess with, one that has 11 brothers. Of course, Shechem violated Dinah. Simeon and Leah heard about it and rightfully wanted justice. But instead of justice, they took their revenge out of Shechem and they killed Shechem. They killed his father. They killed all the men in his family and they killed all the men in his city. They became murderers. And Reuben, his older brother, violated his mom's maid, who was also the wife of Jacob. And nothing was done about it. And all this stuff God was using in Joseph's life to mold him and to shape him into that 17-year-old lad that we read about in chapter 37, who God uses mightily to deliver his people from starvation. This is the background of Joseph. If anybody could complain and say, well, I'm addicted to this and this because of my childhood, or I can't really get it right because of my childhood, Joseph had a reason to have those excuses, but he did not have that. He came to the place where he learned that spiritual growth happens more through suffering and pain than in success and ease. He came to a place where he learned that God's grace is greater than our past, greater than our failures, and greater than our shortcomings. That God is about making beauty out of our ashes. A garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. That is what our God is in business for. Just to conclude, turn with me to Romans 8:28. And we'll just take a look at this particular idea as we close. Romans 8:28. So from the life of Joseph, how was everything working together for good? Can you guys hold up your signs again if you have them? Just hold them up in the air, okay? Temporal good. Who has temporal good? Oh, Matt has temporal good. How was everything working together for good? For temporal good, good in space and time, or for eternal good? Was it working together for personal good, what's good for me, or for the greater good, part of something that I become part of something bigger than me? Well, what good came out of all that Joseph went through? Okay. Turn over to Genesis chapter 50. Genesis chapter 50, or maybe you got it, and make sure you keep your finger in Romans chapter 8. Genesis chapter 50. What we have to figure out is, what did God have in mind? Genesis chapter 50. Look Look at verse 20. Joseph is speaking to his brothers here, and we'll get to that story of how they betrayed him, but this is what he says. But as for you, you meant evil for me, but God meant it, there it is, for good, and here's the good, in order to bring about, as it is this day, to save many people alive. What did God have in mind in Joseph's life? To redeem his people from starvation. He went, yes, he went from poor and imprisoned to being rich and famous, no question about it. But why did God have a special plan for him? His special plan had to do with moving from being marginalized, trivialized, and left for dead to becoming the savior of, for God using him to be the savior of his people from starvation. You gotta understand one thing, folks. Many times, we will never see the good of Romans 8:28 in this life. We will never see the good of Romans 8:28 in this life. Let me give you an example. Pastor Saeed may die in prison and never be set free in prison. You may have a child who you watch over a period of years die of cancer. And the horror of that, you will live with the rest of your life. You may never see any good in this life come out of that. But look what it says in our chapter, in Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. It says this, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time, whether it's dying in prison or whether it's losing a son or daughter to cancer, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Revealed in us when? When, like Fanny Crosby, we see Christ face to face. That's when the glory will be revealed in us. But here's what's really exciting about this. Really exciting about this thing is this. It's truly we're talking about eternal good primarily in Romans 8:28, but we're also talking about this whole idea of being in the place where God can use you for the good and spread of His gospel, something greater than yourself. It's a wonderful thing. But God's eternal good is at work in those of us who love Him, for the greater good, and for our own personal good. Understand this, that everything that God does for the greater good of the church and for His glory ends up to be for our own personal good if we love Him and if we serve Him and if we're His children. That is exactly what it says at the end of the text in Romans chapter 8. This is what's really exciting. You don't have to make a choice between the greater good and the personal good. You may never see the personal good here. You may die in poverty. Does that mean that God has failed to keep His promises with you? No. But look what it says right after. Verse 28. Okay, so for we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. And notice what it says, for whom He foreknew, He also predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Notice, moreover, whom He predestined, those He also called, whom He called, those He also justified, and those He justified, there it is, those He also glorified. What things can we say? What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? When God is working things out for the greater good, when God is using us for the glory of the gospel, and part of that is our own suffering, pain, and heartache, and loss, and we are being used by Him for that end, understand that in eternity, all those things will be our good as well. It'll come out being for our own personal good. Because He loves us, and He wants our best. Love that song, "It'll Be Worth It All." Right? It'll be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Him. One glimpse of His dear face, all sorrow He'll erase. So gladly run the race till we see Christ. This is what we will see in Joseph's life. This is what we will see worked out. This good and great will of God. Let us pray. Father, thank You so much for this time that we've had. Reminded of Esther. Reminded of the time when she was confronted with this great burden of having to go before the king and to confront the king's decree. Mordecai said to her, "Maybe you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this." I thank You that You can use us in things that are much bigger and greater than we are, and we can be part of something bigger than our own happiness and our own temporal pleasure. But God, as we are in the midst of difficult times or suffering or heartache, that those things that You are using, maybe for the greater good of the gospel, that You are always using these things for our good as well, because we belong to You. And Your glory then becomes our glory. And Your good is our good. Thank You for the testimonies that we will witness today of those who are being baptized. I pray if there is someone here who does not know You yet as Lord and Savior, that they will consider the cross of Christ. It stands as a stark reminder of our sin and Your grace. May they see their need of a Savior. May You draw them to Yourself. May they be redeemed. Even this morning we pray, may they give their turn from their sin and turn to Christ. In the Lord Jesus' name we pray. Amen.